I had a meeting for a presbytery committee this week down in Detroit, and as I was coming back, I stopped for lunch at a pizza place, and I was sitting at my table waiting for my pizza, and I looked up at the wall, and it was this massive picture with giant words on it, and the words said, "Nonconformists, keep up the good work." And it was an image of a man fully clothed on a motorized scooter with sunglasses and a helmet at the bottom of a pool that was filled with water. So I sat and puzzled over this image. I looked around at the restaurant to try to piece together what exactly is going on here with this particular ad campaign. And the employees all had shirts on that day that on the back said, "Make a scene every day." I have no idea what that has to do with pizza, but it does seem to tap into a broad cultural notion of valuing nonconformity for its own sake. You don't want to conform to this world. You want to be different. You want to be unique. There's a saying now that I hear often, you do you. You do you. You be who you are. You be your authentic self. Nonconformity for its own sake. Make a scene every day. When our culture speaks of nonconformity, it tends to have to do with image, this idea of making a scene or simply being different for the sake of being different. But now as we turn to Paul's words from Romans, listen for what Paul says. Listen for the ways that he is going after something that is deeper than this surface level nonconformity. His words, God's word to us from Romans chapter 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we hear your word, may we discern your good and perfect will for us so that we might follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love Spokane, Washington. I love the city, the downtown area, the shops, the skywalks that connect one building to another. I love the riverfront park that is built on both sides of the beautiful Spokane River that carves its way through the city. I love the old First Presbyterian Church there downtown. I love the Spokane Club, an athletic club there that overlooks the river. I love the smell of pine trees in the summertime. I love the view from the South Hill neighborhood of Spokane that overlooks the valley below. If I were asked to just drop a pin on a map and put it where I would like to live more than anywhere else, I'd be very tempted, much to my wife's dismay, I would be very tempted to put it in Spokane, Washington. Now, here's the deal with Spokane. I have never lived there, never lived in Spokane. When I was a kid growing up in Southern California, my family would make a pilgrimage to this holy place twice a year, once in the summer and once at Christmas time. So my experience of Spokane was always connected to the excitement of summer vacation or the excitement of Christmas. The downtown shops that we would walk through tended to be Nordstrom and Eddie Bauer, which we have in Novi, just a short drive away, and they're too expensive for the Andersons anyway, so we wouldn't bother going. My grandfather belonged to the Spokane Club. It's connected to an old hotel where we had my grandparents' 50th anniversary dinner. And we would go, it's where I learned to play racquetball as a kid, and my family would go swim. Now today, we don't even have a membership at the YMCA. We would never get a membership at an expensive downtown racquet club. My grandparents lived in that South Hill neighborhood that overlooked a valley where property values are much too high for a young family of six. And I don't really know if there's anything special about the old First Presbyterian Church. It's got an old building, and I know that that's challenging. But other than that, I don't know much about the church at all. My head knows all of the reasons why I should not want to live in Spokane, Washington, but it almost doesn't matter. Throughout my childhood, I developed a love for this idealized notion of a place that doesn't exist except in my own head, this imaginary, idealized mecca of wonderful things that is Spokane, Washington. And my reason, my rationality, it really only functions just to cement the feelings in me that already exist. It just rationalizes all of it for me. There's a book recently written by Jonathan Haidt. It's called The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion. And in this book, he refers to a long-standing analogy to describe the relationship between our head and our heart. It's a horse and a rider. And the horse is our passion, right? It's a strong thing. It's a powerful thing. But the rider, which is our reason, our rationality, it rides the horse, it controls the horse, it guides those passions, it tames those passions, and that is the relationship between head and heart. But Jonathan Haidt suggests a different analogy for that relationship. He suggests instead of a rider on a horse, he suggests a rider on an elephant. The elephant is going to go where the elephant wants to go. And the most that the rider can do is to make minor corrections, to smooth the way, maybe just a little bit, to slightly redirect. But for the most part, the elephant is going to go where the elephant wants to go. And this is the nature of our reason and its control, the extent of its control over our passions. The sociologist Charles Taylor, in thinking about how we look at the world, instead of using the word worldview, meaning the way that we think as we look out on the world, he prefers a phrase, social imaginaries. Social imaginaries. That this is what we construct as humans when we experience and look out on the world. Think of the way that you know your hometown. And it's truer the longer you've lived there. You know it like the back of your hand. You walk your dog around it. You ride your bike. Maybe you had a paper route as a kid. You know it so well. You drive around it. You know every corner, every street, every intersection. And then someone comes to you who doesn't know the town, and they ask for directions. And you say, well, you go this way, and then you turn on, oh, what's that street? Take a right, and then what's that street? And you can't name the streets. You know it so well, but you don't know it, right? That's the intuition, the knowledge that's down here versus the knowledge that's up here. And you come to know that place in your heart, but your head is just sort of along for the ride. This is what a social imaginary is like. It's a vision of an idealized world, a vision of the good life that we are oriented toward. That we see ourselves as moving into or desiring, but it happens before we start thinking about it. It is just how we envision the world, and he uses the word precognitive. It is there before we even start to reflect on it, before we even start to think about it. It's made up of the source material that makes up our imagination. It's stories and myths and narratives. This is a social imaginary. That is what Spokane is for me. Before I even start to think about it, I know that I love the place. Before I start to add my rationales to my feelings, I know how strongly I feel about that place. And there's nothing the rider can do to steer that elephant away. We often function as if we live in a world of competing ideas. We teach ideas to our children in school. We treat them as receptacles for ideas, and we dump ideas into those receptacles. We argue over ideas, and we try to prove to others why our ideas are right and their ideas are wrong. And we tend to think that having the right ideas about morality, about religion, or politics is what will lead us to a good and rightly ordered life. That if we think the right way about the world, that this will lead to a good life. And social sciences and psychology, they're finding that we as human beings are not first and foremost creatures who think. We are first and foremost creatures who feel, creatures who love, creatures who desire. creatures who have implanted within us this vision of something that is idealized, something that we can't quite articulate, and we love that vision, we desire that vision, and the things that we do are moving us toward that vision. Some 90% of our opinions or our decisions, our actions, these grow not out of our thoughts, not out of our ideas, or what we've learned in school. They grow out of the desire that is in our hearts. They grow out of our feeling, out of our love, out of our intuitions and passions. And then the cognitive ideas, they come in after the fact, and they just rationalize all of the feelings, all of the passions that we already have. And this has profound implications for us. Profound implications for the life of faith. Profound implications for our relationship to our culture, to the world around us. We speak often of the culture wars. We might put it more gently and call it the challenges of culture. And we think of these things in terms of competing ideas, or more often competing values, right? Family values. Values about marriage and sexuality, separation of church and state, the sanctity of human life, respect for the flag, individual freedom. But rarely when we clash over these ideas, when we clash over these values, rarely does anything change. Maybe our blood pressure changes, and that's about it. Rarely are we argued over ideas into new ways of thinking. In fact, studies show that argument deepens our pre-existing commitments far more often than it changes them. The culture wars, this battle over values and ideas, this clash, is, in my view, a bit of a red herring. It's something that's designed to throw us off the scent of what is really going on in the world around us. It distracts us. It leads us away from recognizing the real power that culture has to shape us, to form us. And this is the greatest danger of all. It allows us to believe that if we disagree with the ideas that are out there, that they don't affect us. That if we disagree with these values that seem to us to be wrong or sinful or unchristian, that if we disagree in our heads with the values that we see in our culture, that our culture has no power over us. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. In the New International Version, it says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. The pattern, the regularities, the routines, the rhythms. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. In his excellent book, Desiring the Kingdom, James Smith argues that our species, the human species, is better understood as Homo liturgicus. Of course, that's made up. What he's saying is that we are a liturgical species, that we are liturgical creatures. We're not talking about church liturgy. We're not talking about responsive readings and regular worship services. That's not the kind of liturgy we're talking about. Liturgy comes from the Latin for the work of the people. It's what we do. When we come together for worship, we participate in our liturgy because it's the work of the people. And what Smith is talking about when he says that we are liturgical creatures is that our identity is shaped. Our identity is formed by the things that we do. It is formed. It is shaped by our actions. We are liturgical creatures. We're shaped by the rituals that we rehearse, the regular, intentional practices that we exercise, the rhythms, the patterns of life. These are the things that shape us. Borrowing from his reflections, think of a place. Imagine a place where people will travel long distances to get there. Call them pilgrims on a pilgrimage. And when they get there, there are thousands every day will make the pilgrimage to this place. When they arrive, perhaps there is someone immediately showing them hospitality, helping get them to the front entrance of this place, perhaps with a little golf cart or a trolley. And they get to the front door and they walk in, and it's a cavernous cathedral-like space and yet strangely warm and inviting. And there's a welcome desk and there are signs that let them know exactly where they are and where they want to go. And as they walk the halls of this cavernous space, they see around them the images and icons of a happy life, the good life, inviting them to partake. And they walk into one of the interior spaces of this large gathering place. And they have the opportunity there inside that place to get for themselves a relic, an object, something indicative of this happy life that they are pursuing. And they take that relic, that object, to the front and they make an offering before they leave. And they're free to walk again, to imbibe the images, the icons of the good life, and perhaps to enter another space, obtain another relic that promises another step toward that good life. This is the modern, secular liturgy of the shopping mall. It does not deliver on its promise, we know, this promise of a good life, that this relic, this thing that you have obtained, will not bring happiness, and they know it, because 6 weeks later, they've come out with something newer, something better, and they're encouraging you to discard the one that you bought last time and to buy this new one. And so on it goes, pursuing that vision, that social imaginary, that idea of a happy, good life. Individuals are reduced in this vision to consumers. Social connections become competitive. They become commodified, monetized in this vision, this social imaginary, this kingdom of the world. There is ritual here. There is a liturgy taking place that is directed toward a particular vision of life, a particular vision of what the good life is, what my life could be. And our regular participation in this pattern is us enacting a sort of cultural liturgy, participating in the work of the people that is oriented toward a particular end. There are plenty of other examples of this. Today, what comes to mind is spectator sports. Today's the day of the Super Bowl, and just think of how religious a football game can be when the competition is heightened. Our media consumption, whether it's TV for entertainment, binge watching, or it's our news media diet, anything which attempts to present us with an ultimate vision of what life ought to be can lead us into these cultural liturgies that shape us. So I was at this pizza place and the wall said, "Nonconformists, keep up the good work." And the shirt said, "Make a scene every day," which of course has nothing to do with pizza. But the marketers, they know better than that. They're not going to put the money into a great big wall when you're already at a pizza place that says, "Eat more pizza." They know better than we do what it is that will encourage us to buy more pizza. They are attempting to paint for us a picture of an attitude, a mindset, a vision of the good life, and trying to present it in a desirable way so that we then think that participating in this ritual that is happening in this place, we will come one step closer to the happy life, one step closer to this idealized attitude, whatever it may be. It's not about buying the pizza. It's about buying this social imaginary, buying this vision of the good life. Now, word of caution, I am not saying don't shop. I'm not saying don't eat fast food, don't watch television, don't enjoy sporting events. I'm not saying any of that, but I am saying that we are liturgical animals. We do learn and grow and are shaped in doing. And so we need to recognize that when we participate in these cultural liturgies, when we participate in the rhythms and patterns of this world, we are shaped by them. They are not neutral. They're not evil, necessarily, but they're not neutral either. We are shaped by the things that we do. We become the sort of people who desire the vision that is set forth by these practices, whatever they may be. If we don't see that that's going on in the background, this is the kingdom of the world presented to us in so many forms, inviting us to buy in to give over our lives to practice and practice the routines and the rituals and the habits of this particular vision so that we become the sort of people who desire what they want us to desire, whatever it may be. But it is not the kingdom of God. So this is what Paul is warning against. This is that deeper, below the surface level issue that Paul is warning us when he says, do not be conformed to this world. His prescription for us is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The antidote to the cultural liturgies that threaten to shape us away from the kingdom of God, the antidote to that is worship. A living sacrifice. The kind of worship that doesn't have to take place in this space alone, but it does take place here. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship. The opposite of conformity is not non-conformity. It's worship. It is a living sacrifice. That is the opposite of conformity. A regular liturgy, a regular practice, a habit of discipleship. The solution for us, surrounded by these other cultural liturgies, is to embrace a countercultural stance. It's not to just leave the world altogether. It's to embrace a countercultural stance. And I don't mean riding a motorized scooter at the bottom of a pool. I mean pursuing, desiring a different vision of what the good life is, that vision that is articulated to us by Jesus himself, the vision of the kingdom of God. It's a countercultural stance of practicing and embodying rituals, not of consumption, but of self-sacrifice. And here, engaging in the rituals of Christian worship, the liturgy of Christian worship that sets our hearts on God and God's kingdom, that renews our minds with God's word, and that sends out our bodies into the world in loving service. And then we come back again. And we come back again and again and again. And we are shaped by our practice. And our practice becomes habit. And habit shapes our love, shapes our desire, shapes the people that we are becoming. It shapes the goal to which we are moving, the kingdom of God. We are shaped by what we love. We are shaped by what we do. When we participate in practices that aim toward the kingdom of God, that is when we are transformed. Let us pray. Gracious God, work in our lives. Draw our attention to those practices, the rhythms, the liturgies of our life that are shaping us after something other than your will, after something other than your kingdom. And return us to the practices and habits of discipleship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.